We read from Holy Scripture in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, this is the word of God. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning we look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47, on page 26 in the back of the Psalters. We're considering the Lord's Prayer, and question and answer 122 treats the first petition and asks this question: which is the first petition? And the answer is, "Hallowed be thy name," that is, "Grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account." When we study the Lord's Prayer, beloved, we see that it consists mostly of petition. Yes, there's praise. "Our Father which art in heaven" is an introduction that honors and that praises God. And there's doxology at the end: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But in between that, there is petition. All petition. Six petitions that Jesus teaches us to pray to God. And you might say, well, half of those petitions are about God, so still half of the prayer is about praise to God, and that's true. But that praise to God in the first three petitions is not in the form of praise, but it's in the form of request. And it's important that we see that, because we are praying in the first petitions, in which we pray, "Hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, and thy will be done." We are praying not for change in God, not for God to change something outside of us somewhere else, but we are praying in those petitions that concern God for change in us. "Hallowed be thy name here. Thy kingdom come here. Thy will be done by me, by us." And so these petitions all have to do with us and change in us. And that's prayer. Prayer isn't about changing God. God is the immutable God. But we pray so that we may be changed, and that we may come into conformity with, that we may agree with the God who is sovereign and immutable. We need to see our need. We need to see our dependence. We need to see that God is all and that God only can change us. And then we need in prayer to depend again and again for all things physical and spiritual on God for that help. This morning we look at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer: "Hallowed be thy name." And we're going to look at four things. First, that this is a personal prayer. Second, a personal knowledge. Third, a personal growth. And then fourth, a personal witness. "Hallowed be thy name." That's a petition, we should see, first of all, that's personal and internal. It's not impersonal and external. That is, this is a petition not about others hallowing God's name, but it's a petition about me and about us as a congregation of believers and as a church hallowing the name of God. That's the way the Catechism treats it: "Grant us first rightly to know thee." That's the way the Catechism treats the entire Lord's Prayer. It's personal. That's the way Jesus teaches us to pray. Pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." It's personal. When we come to something like this, the hallowing of God's name, it's very easy for us to say, well, God's name isn't hallowed, isn't given its place out there in the world. And then we can come up with all kinds of illustrations and examples out there of how God's name is defamed. And certainly That's true. God's name isn't hallowed out there in this world. God's name isn't given the place and the recognition that it ought to have. God isn't set apart as the ruler and the sovereign of all things. And certainly we need to pray for the hallowing of God's name out there in the world and outside of the walls of the church. But the Heidelberg Catechism and Jesus teaches us to think first here. Think first of me and of us. Hallowed be thy name. And the personal character of it comes out in a comparison. A comparison between what you do with your name and God's name. A name is a reputation. A name is what people think of your character. And we are very defensive of our own name. You hear somebody talking about your name and your ears perk up. What are they saying? Or you hear a rumor about your name and it was slandered or defamed somewhere and you want to defend your name. But what about the name of God? What do you do with the name of God? How important is the defense and the honor of the name of God to you, to me? This prayer is about us and the name of God. It's not about God and His name. It's about us and God's name. This is a prayer that we make, which must be coupled with activity. The Heidelberg Catechism recognizes that. First, that we rightly know Thee, that we sanctify, that we glorify, that we praise Thee, that with our whole lives and our thoughts and our words and our actions, we honor the name of God. It's not about God and what He will do with His name. God has done with His name what needs to be done. God's name is holy. The holiness of God's name cannot be changed. It is exalted. In Psalm 72, the name of God is compared to the sun. Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. And everyone knows that you can't add to the heat of the sun. You can't add to the brightness of the sun. The sun is the sun. And so it is with the name of God. The name of God is holy. The name of God is set apart. It is exalted. But here's the problem. Sometimes there are clouds that cover the brightness and the heat of the sun, and that's what we're praying about here. The clouds of our sin and of our self that come in the way of the brightness of the name of God. And God's name is blasphemed. And God's name is dishonored. And God's name is put down. And God's name doesn't shine as brightly as it should because of the mist and the cloud and the fog of us and our sin and our lives and our activity. And so this is a prayer that God answers in holy living, that God answers in our lives. And coupled with this prayer must be a life of godly living, obedience. That's how the name of God is honored. You know that the name of God is all tied up with His Word. This is the revelation of God. This is the name of God. And when God's Word is dishonored, when the believer, or when anybody is disobedient to the Word of God, then there's a cloud that covers the holiness of the name of God. And certainly one way that the Scriptures recognize that the name of God is honored in the Scriptures, the Word of God is honored, is the way of obedience to His will on the part of women and mothers in the church. Titus chapter 2 talks about the role of mothers, and it says that the older women may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. A woman honors the name of God and honors the word of God in the way of loving husband and children, being discreet, chaste, keeper at home, good and obedient. And we're thankful to God for women whose lives don't bring blasphemy to the word of God, but that honor the name of God. And so this is a personal prayer. It's a personal prayer for holiness, for sanctification. And it's also a prayer of personal priority. This is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. What shall we ask God first in our prayers? What should God give us first before anything else? There are many petitions that we make. Petitions for health, for necessities of life, for occupation, for comfort in grief, for all kinds of things in our lives. But what shall we ask first? God says, hallowed be thy name. That should be first. You see, so often all our other needs are in the front of our prayers, and tucked away in the back corner is this dutiful petition, hallowed be thy name. Or sometimes it's this way in our prayers that we make our prayers for all our needs and all our dependence on God is admitted. And we say amen and we've forgotten about the name and the honor of God. Or perhaps sometimes we pray, hallowed be thy name. And we adore God and his name in our prayers, but it's kind of a personal bribe with God. God, I've given you honor, now answer my prayer. One who has really, really learned to pray says first, hallowed be thy name. I may pray for all my needs, for health and sickness, for faith in persecution, for food when I'm in need, for deliverance when I'm in trial, but when I've really learned to pray, I say this first, Lord, hallowed be thy name. And if the sanctifying of thy name means that I suffer sickness, I suffer grief, I go through this trial, then let it be, Lord, let it be that thy name be honored. Thou must go first, and I will follow. A little while ago, we read Philippians chapter 1, and that was certainly what Paul was saying. Paul was in prison. Paul was unable, because he was in prison, to do what he loved to do so much, to preach the gospel to dear saints who had been converted under his preaching, to visit churches that had been gathered here and there in the world as the New Testament gospel spread. And here he was in prison, and he was compelled simply to write to the churches. And he says, my great desire is to see you again and to comfort you. But this is really what comes first before any of his desire. Philippians 1 verse 20. With all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ shall be magnified. God's name first, and let everything else in my life follow. Now, for us, it's not so serious, is it? It's not a life and death issue so often. But it is a daily issue. And that's what we need to recognize. God's honor and the honor of His name come into our daily lives. How is God's name to be honored today, or how can God's name be dishonored today in my life? It's so simple. Something as simple as a humble spirit, a forgiving heart. Is God's name honored in the way that I live, in my marriage, or relate to others in the body of believers? So this is a personal prayer, first of all. But then you have also in this petition a personal knowledge. The prayer for hallowing God's name begins with the knowledge of God. The Catechism says that hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, and mercy are clearly displayed. But first, rightly to know thee. And now it's no surprise that the Catechism begins there. Not only because this is the emphasis of Scripture, to know God is life eternal. Not only because this creed comes out of the Reformed churches of the Reformation, where doctrine and knowledge of Scripture received its honorable place again. But it's very simple, isn't it? If you know someone, you'll honor them. If you don't know somebody, you'll dishonor that person. If you know God's name, you'll hallow it. The desecration and the slander of God's name comes where God isn't known. That's the way it is between people. If I don't know somebody very well, I'll guess a lot of things about that person, and I'll assume all kinds of things that may or may not be true. But if I get to know that person, then all the guesswork is gone. And I might find out a lot of things that I thought were true aren't true. And the knowledge gives the ability to honor that person properly. And so with God, people who have only a superficial knowledge of God, who know Him not very well, will talk about Him, but it won't be true. And they'll have all kinds of misconceptions and incorrect doctrines that misrepresent the name of God. But when we know Him, when we really know Him, when we come close to God, when He's our friend, when we understand Him, then we'll honor Him and we'll adore Him and we'll be drawn to Him. He'll be precious to us. And the more we know Him, the more we'll want to know Him. This is personal. It means this: we shouldn't be strangers to God. We should know God. There are two kinds of strangers to God. There's the kind of stranger to God who has never known God. He's never heard the Word of God. He's never stood and trembled before the majesty and the glory and the attributes of God. He's never seen and understood the light of the gospel. He's never come to a consciousness of self and sin and unworthiness before God, because he's never heard the gospel of sin and of grace. That's a complete stranger to God. We pray for those complete strangers to God here too, that God will open their eyes and their ears to the gospel, that the name of God be hallowed by them. It's a great privilege to know God. It's all grace that anyone knows God. It's election. It's God who gives us to know Him. So there are first those complete strangers to God. But then also there's another kind of stranger to God. Those who have known, who have tasted, who have seen, but who isolate themselves and alienate themselves from the fellowship of God. You ask them, when last did you pray to God? When last did you open the Scriptures and hear God speak to you? When last did your mind meditate and dwell on the things of God? And they're honest. If they're honest, they say, I don't know. I can't answer. That's not knowing God. You may know about God. You may hear about God with your ears. You may admire the gospel. But God can still be a stranger. And if that's the case, you need to repent and believe the gospel and draw near to God. And use the privileges of church life and fellowship, what you've received, for further growth in the knowledge of God. The Catechism uses this very important word, rightly. First, that we rightly know Thee, the only true God. What is it to know God rightly? Well, it's more than simple head knowledge. It's more than doctrine. It's more than understanding the whole system of Reformed theology. Anyone can get that. There are plenty of people out there who know, who study, who understand Christian theology, who are unbelievers. The devils fear. The devils believe and tremble. To know God rightly is closer to loving God. The Bible ties those two things together, love and knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's love. It has to do more with what's in your, not in your head, but in your heart. To know God rightly. When I go to the doctor's office, then the nurse pulls a file off the shelf that has my name on it, and she looks in there and she can see all kinds of things about me, my height and my weight and my cholesterol level last time I came in, all kinds of things that I don't even know about myself and that my wife doesn't know about me. She knows me. But that's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about here. It's the love affair knowledge. The kind of relationship that somebody close and intimate has with me. To know God rightly is to have a love affair with God. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses saw him face to face. That's what this is about. Loving God. That rests on knowledge. It rests on familiarity with the Word of God. That's why we mustn't be strangers to God. God doesn't show Himself to us except through His Word. But it's possible, it's very possible that we know God for a very, very long time without loving God. It's possible to know the face of God and not the heart of God, to recognize Him, but not to love Him. You remember Manasseh, the king, the longest serving king of Judah. For 50 years he served as king. He knew the Lord intellectually. He'd always known Him that way. He was trained in the ways of God. But his heart did not know God. Not until he was taken into captivity. And then the Bible tells us that then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He is God. Then he knew God. And that came when he finally knew himself, when he finally understood his wickedness. The two go hand in hand. We can know God only when we know ourselves. We can honor the name of God only when we recognize how dishonorable is our own name. So we must know God rightly. It's more than sitting over a book. It's more than hearing a sermon. It's loving and living with God. But now it's more than that even. It's not just knowing God. There's something of a beginning there. But it mustn't stop with knowledge of self and knowledge of God. There must be a relationship that develops, a personal growth in the knowledge of God. Just as we get to know one another better through interaction and fellowship, so it must be for us in the knowledge of God and the honoring of God. That begins with the Word of God. God is there in the Word, continually feeding and continually leading us. We mustn't be strangers to the Word of God. But it includes our whole life. Our whole life is an interaction with God. We look at our lives, we understand our lives through the light of Scripture. And then we see in every experience that comes in our lives the truth of what God has said in His Word. In the disappointments of life, in the surprises of life, in the trials of life, we find that what God says about Himself and His Word is true. God is just. God is faithful. God is good. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He's wise. Just as He said in His Word. And the more our knowledge of Scripture is enriched, the more we know God in the daily devotion to Him in the Word, the more rich will become the life of interaction and fellowship and relationship with God. So first, we must rightly know Him. And when we do, then we'll sanctify and glorify and praise Him, as the Catechism says. Then He will be holy. He will be set apart. The clouds will dissipate and we'll see the brightness of the glory of the name of God. And we'll, as a result, glorify Him and praise Him in our lives. We'll find something wonderful, something overpowering about this knowledge of God. Again, it's like love. When love is experienced, love wants more of what it experiences. That's the idea here. When we come to know God rightly, we'll want to know more of God. And then our prayers will be like Paul's prayer, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." Or, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and understanding of God," says Paul. Or in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I know in part, but then shall I be known, know even as also I am known." There's this desire, this longing for more of the knowledge of God. And so our relationship with God grows. It's enriched. It increases daily. We hallow God's name more and more as we come to know Him more and more in heart as well as mind. And that interaction with God extends beyond the Scriptures and beyond the experiences of life to everything that we see in this world. We learn to see all things through the eyes of Scripture. The Belgic Confession says that we may know God by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. When we know God in the Scriptures, when we know God in our hearts, when we know God in the daily providential dealings that He has in our life, then we'll also learn to see God in the most elegant book of creation that comes through the spectacles of Scripture, John Calvin said. Nobody could see God in the saving, wonderful, magnificent way, know Him rightly in the creation, except through the eyes and the spectacles of Scripture. But when we do, what a glorious God we'll come to see and know in the world around us. You read some of the Psalms, and David comparing what he sees in the creation to God. For example, Psalm 104. Thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment, thou stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh on the wings of the wind. What's he doing? He's painting a picture of God in the creation. He sees God there in the majesty and the extent and the glory and the brightness of this elegant book around him. He's able to see God. The vastness of the universe shows him the vastness of God. The continuation of history shows him the works and the ways of God. The preservation of the church shows the believer the faithfulness of God. The sun rising every morning shows the unchanging God. And so we see God not only in the book of the Word, not only in the experiences of life, but also in that most elegant book of creation. That we, the Catechism says, praise thee in all thy works. And then it mentions things that we can see in God's works. Thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed in all thy works. And that's not a comprehensive list, that's just a beginning. This is what you can see of God through the spectacles of Scripture in all of His works, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, that He's just, that He's merciful, and that He's true. Man gets praise for so many things, doesn't he? And now we're saying here, Lord, hallowed be Thy name. Let God be praised in what we observe in the works of this creation, in the medical discoveries, in the inventions. Let God receive the honor and the praise. Man receives credit for discoveries and inventions and achievements, and so often God is left out of the picture. And we can do that very easily in our own lives too, even in our own thoughts. I, look what I've done, look what I deserve. And the humble and the meek spirit says, not me. This is all the work of God. God's work in me. My faith, my praying, my giving, my encouraging, my self-sacrifice, my serving, my teaching. It's God. Not look at what I do, but let God be honored. Not let men receive praise, but the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, think about that. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. And the heavens are glorious in themselves, aren't they? You could say, the heavens declare how glorious they are. But they don't say, look at us. The stars don't say, watch me twinkle. The sun doesn't say, look at my brightness. But the heavens declare the glory of God. Look to God, is what they say. And we need more of that. Let God be praised. Let God receive the honor. Let God be hallowed in our lives. That's what we're praying here. Grant us that thy name and not ours receive the honor. We need grace to pray this prayer. We wouldn't pray it. We couldn't pray it apart from grace. That's why we pray it, because we need the grace to honor the name of God. We're so focused on our own name and our own honor. God says, what about my name? And we pray, Lord, give us to hallow thy name. We need this grace, especially because God's name is in everything. Not only in the pleasant and the glorious things that we see in his works, but Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? In the evil, in the trials, in the disasters, God's name also must be honored. There's no trial that didn't come from God and isn't intended by God to bring glory to his own name. And we sanctify the name of God when we see his hand in the evil in our lives. The Lord giveth, said Job, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What grace it took to pray a prayer like that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we have a personal prayer and personal knowledge and personal growth, but also a personal witness. By our lives, we sanctify the name of God. And we cannot do that ourselves. And so in the Catechism, further also we pray that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. And here you have another book. The creation is a book. The scriptures are a book. And the believer's life is a book. And there are some books that people like to read and some books that people never read. And the believer's life is a book that everyone loves to read. And they love to read it because this book has bad pages in it. Things that will make people delight in evil. And so the Christian is watched very closely. He's in a glass house. And the unbeliever is looking. He's looking for a cause to blaspheme the name of God. A cause to spite the Christian. A cause to say, see, there's nothing to your faith. There's nothing to your religion. And when our life contradicts what we confess, when we say one thing but live another thing, then the world finds an excuse to blaspheme the name of God. These people claim to be Christians. These people go to church every week. These people know their Bibles and know their doctrines so well. These people seem to think they're superior to us, but look at them. There's nothing attractive. There's no power in the gospel displayed in the life of one who lives like that. And so we cause the name of God and the power of the gospel to be blasphemed. And the unbeliever loves to read that book. Instead of showing them
what we have in Christ, we repel them. Instead of opening their hearts to the glories of the gospel by this book of our lives and making them envy what we have, they say it's all hypocrisy, it's all a farce. And then we're doing the opposite of what we pray here. Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, but if salt has no flavor, people won't take it. If light burns out, people won't go there. If a city, though it's set on a hill and is bright, becomes a haven for criminals, people will stay away." If we're, beloved, as egocentric and as hateful and as unmerciful and pleasure seekers and people who push for our own advantage and disrespectful and dishonest and complainers and grumblers, if we're as much that way as the man of the world, God's name isn't being honored by our living. The world will find no reason in us to praise God. And if we look at it and we compare things, and it's the unbeliever who seems to be the merciful and the one who has respect and the one who doesn't complain, and the believer's life isn't a light and doesn't stand out and there is no difference, then we ought to be ashamed, because the name of God is blasphemed, is dishonored by our lives. And we ought to put all our effort into seeing that that changes. That it isn't just an exception here and there that the believer stands out, but that the whole life of me as a child of God is a light. Not so that we may be honored, but that God and His name may receive the honor through us. Our life has a goal. The Catechism talks about ordering and directing our whole lives. And the idea is of aiming at something. You have a scope on the top of the barrel of your rifle. And you want that scope to be focused right on the target. And that's the idea here. That in our life, everything, every thought, every word, every deed is directed toward the goal. And the goal is the glory and the honor of the name of God. Our whole lives, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Whatever I do, a conversation, something that crosses my mind, when I sit down to supper, when I sit down in an armchair in the living room in front of a TV, when I sit at a desk in front of a computer, will this honor the name of God? That's the question. And everything must be brought captive into that thought, into that motive, into that goal, the honor of the glory of God. And if there's the slightest departure, I mustn't do it. The Christian life isn't about seeing what I can get away with and still get into heaven. But the Christian life is seeing what I can put away as I walk the path that leads to heaven. And so, Christian living, honoring the name of God, demands constant attention and greatest caution. There are pitfalls everywhere. The world is watching closely. They're reading the book. They're looking for the black pages. What about the name of God? Your name is important.
your reputation, what others think, what others say. But what now about the name of God? Hallowed be thy name. Amen. Father, thy name is great, holy, lifted up, exalted, and the clouds of our sin and self get in the way. Hallow thy name through us and in us by giving us a right and a personal knowledge of thee, growth in our lives, and a godliness that pervades all our whole life, thoughts, words, and deeds, that there may be no reason in us for the blaspheming of thy name. And do this, we pray, not for us, but that thou mightest receive the glory. Amen.